We're working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, a letter he wrote to a church he had not founded and had not yet visited. He wrote this as a means of saying, here is the message I preach everywhere I go, so that when I do come, I don't have to start laying the foundations all over again. You'll know the sort of thing that I'm going to say. And so he writes the letter, and after the introduction, he begins to lay out his message, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it's because of sin, it's because every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner. And all, therefore, have offended God and have come under the righteous and the just anger of God, and thus are liable at the judgment to be found guilty and condemned to everlasting punishment. Paul spells this out for the outwardly immoral and ungodly person. He then speaks about the moral person. He then speaks about the religious person, the Jew, and shows that all of them are condemned without exception. He then shows that the means of salvation is only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with the problem of sin by taking the punishment that we deserve for sin upon himself. And by being punished by God for the sins of the world, he has appeased God so that all now who repent and believe can be forgiven. It's by faith alone. There are no works involved on our part. We don't have to go and climb a mountain. We don't have to do 5 good deeds a day. We don't have to do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he shows that this is not something new. This is founded thoroughly upon the teaching of the Old Testament. He shows that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, the scripture says, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not because he was circumcised, because it was many years before he was circumcised. Not because of any works he performed, but because he believed. Now, because he believed, he then acted upon that belief, and his life was changed because of that belief. Because there are people who say, well, if it's just belief, we can do as we want. And Paul, of course, goes on to deal with that. But first, he deals with the fact that we have peace with God. We enter into a new relationship with God. Indeed, we rejoice in everything that happens to us because of what God has done for us. And even though we were ungodly, enemies, sinners, yet Christ came and died for us and demonstrated the love of God towards us in that. And more so than that, the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who believe. Thus, Paul says, if this is what God did for us while we were his enemies, how much more will God do for us now that we are his friends? Now that we have been reconciled to God? Now that we have been forgiven for all our sins? So some people will say, well, how is it that what one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it what one man has done can affect so many people? And Paul deals with that by pointing out that how did all men become sinners? Because Adam committed one sin. Obviously Adam committed other sins, but one sin was of importance, and that one sin has been imputed to all of us. Everyone, when they are born, is credited with Adam's sin. As well as, biologically speaking, we were in Adam as well when he committed that sin, but we are reckoned legally to be in Adam, and thus guilty of the sin of Adam. And the only way we can avoid the sin of Adam is by being born again and moving from being in Adam to being in Christ. And once we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And so we have this freedom in the gospel. Paul says at the end of chapter 5 that the law was given. Remember, the law was given a considerable amount of time after Adam had died. The law was given to increase the trespass. Not to suppress, but to increase the trespass. Because having the law clearly expounded in the Old Testament, it showed man even more clearly his sin. There were so many rules and regulations, it was almost impossible to live a life without rebelling in some way against those laws that God had given. And not only did it make it more clear to man what sin was, it also stimulated sin. It made people sin more than they would have done otherwise if they had not had the law. So, as Paul often does, he says something, he makes a statement that stimulates in people's minds a question or an objection. And that's what we have in chapters 6 and 7. We have four objections. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Then the second objection, when Paul shows that we have died to sin in Christ, and thus, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So the law, we're not bound to the law anymore, so therefore we're under grace, so we can carry on sinning. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace, Paul says in verse 15? By no means. And he talks about slavery. And he says, everyone is a slave. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Before you were converted, you were a slave of sin. You were bound to sin. But if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a slave of righteousness. And whereas before your desire was to sin, now your desire is to be righteous. So you do not sin because you're under grace. The motivation of being under grace is that you avoid sin as much as you possibly can. But Paul doesn't finish dealing with this objection in the rest of chapter 6. He deals with it at the beginning of chapter 7, which we saw last week, and he uses the illustration of marriage. The law says when you are married, that marriage is for life. The only way in which you can get out of a marriage lawfully is if the other person dies. Otherwise, you are an adulterer, or in the example Paul gives of a woman, she is an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Now, we could go into details on the biblical doctrine of divorce and see that there are other grounds in which a woman can divorce her husband, but we're not going to do that today. That's something for the future, perhaps. But Paul says, here we are the wife, and we are married to the law. How can we get out of this marriage to the law, which causes us to sin? We are in bondage to the law and to sin. How can we escape? Well, we could die. Well, that doesn't help very much. Or the law could die. Yes, but we can die. Because we die in Christ. As Paul has said at the beginning of chapter 6, that we have died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were united with Christ in his death. And so we were buried with him. So God views us as dead and buried as far as the law is concerned. And so we don't have to think, how is the law going to die? We don't need to worry about that. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have died with Christ And thus we are freed from our marriage to the law. We are freed from the law. And so his conclusion in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So again, this statement arouses questions in people's minds. So the problem, Paul, was the law. So therefore, that must mean, if the law is the problem, the law is sin. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. We live in a world which is full of rules and regulations. Just by getting up this morning, it's quite possible you have flouted some law that has been passed by some government somewhere in the world. And we should be thankful that we don't live in those parts of the world where it's illegal to get up at the hour that we got up. And you think, well, how stupid. Well, there is always the tale that if you kill a Welshman in Shrewsbury with a bow and arrow on a Tuesday, that's perfectly all right. Supposedly that is still on the statute book. I think you'd be pushing your luck if you tried it. But that is often quoted as an example of a foolish law that is still around. People often will refer to laws that have been on the statute book for 100 years or more and say, how can we still have this law when it's over 100 years old? I think you're right. We should repeal that law that says it's wrong to murder. So many people are doing it. If we remove that law, then perhaps people would stop murdering. Some chance. Just because a law is old doesn't mean it is of no value. But there are so many laws that the government in this country has passed over centuries. Some have been repealed and some are still in force. Those of us who drive. When you drive down the road, you could be totally oblivious to the fact that you are breaking the law. You're driving down the road, you think, nice open road, and you get stopped by the police, and they say, you're speeding, you've broken the law, you've exceeded the speed limit. But I was only doing 70, the speed limit's 70, and they say to you, it's 70 on dual carriageways and on motorways, but this is not a dual carriageway, this is a single carriageway where the speed limit is 60. It's surprising how many people don't know that. And of course you have lower speed limits posted. So just up the road here, there are two signs either side of the road that say 30. So it is illegal to drive past the chapel faster than 30 miles an hour. You wonder how many people can read, because very often I see people going past doing at least 40. In the past, they could have said, there's a repeater sign which says national speed limit. National speed limit means on a single carriageway, it's 60 miles an hour. On a dual carriageway, 70 miles an hour. And it was there for years. Must have been there for at least until about 10 years ago. And I mentioned this to various people, to councillors, to the police, and it stayed there. I said, you do realise that someone would have an excuse in law for getting stopped for speeding, doing 60 miles an hour down the Bronagh Road, but they could say, natural speed limit, there's the sign. It's gone now. I don't know whether it's because they put up a new pole or whether someone actually removed it. But people would have broken the law if they were coming down here in spite of that sign faster than 30 miles an hour. Similarly, on a motorway, if you exceed 70 miles an hour, you are technically breaking the law. Although it's unlikely if you were doing 71, the police would stop you. I think the police use a rule of thumb. You have to be doing about 84 miles an hour before they can consider you to be speeding. But you always have to be careful as to whether your speedometer is accurate or not. So we have in the world laws, rules, which tell us this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. And I know of circumstances where I've been driving along a road and there had been a queue of traffic behind me hooting away, and I've been thinking, but it's a 30 limit here. And then I realise, ah, did I miss the national speed limit 2 miles back? And realise I had, and so I was going far slower than I needed to. Or the occasion on which I was thought I was in a 50 limit and it was in fact a 30 limit because I'd missed the 30 sign. That was a long time ago, so I don't think the police are too worried at that confession. But it's so easy to break laws. But we have them there to tell us what we should and shouldn't do. But if we don't have them, how do we know? If take away all the speed limit signs, how would we know how fast we should drive on a particular road? Now, common sense would tell us if there's no speed limit sign, we drive at an appropriate speed. So, for example, if you drive down Vicarage Lane, beyond the houses, past the wreck where it's narrow and sharp bends, you go extremely slowly, even though the speed limit is technically 60. No one in their right minds would do that. You would drive what is considered an appropriate speed. But it is good and it is helpful to have these signs. Paul is saying that the law provided signs for people to know what is sin. Now, we all have consciences, even apart from the law, he said in Romans 2. Gentiles who do not have the law, but do by nature what the law requires, have the law written on their hearts, and their consciences accuse, or perhaps excuse them. Paul was a good Pharisee. And like a good Pharisee, he thought he was okay. And so we have some examples in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew the tax collector. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors?" You can almost hear them spitting out the words. Tax collectors and sinners. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When was the last time you went to see your GP? Just think about it. For some, it might have been last week. For some, it might have been years ago. When you went to your GP, why did you go? Was it because you felt fit as a fiddle and there was nothing wrong with you? And you thought it would be nice to just go along and say, "Hello, I've got nothing wrong with me." And he might think that you were in some way suffering from some mental illness because you've come when there's nothing wrong with you. But we don't do that. We don't go to see the doctor if there's nothing wrong with us. We go because there is something wrong with us. We recognise that there is a problem. That's what Jesus is saying. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick. And he's saying these tax collectors and sinners recognise they have a problem. The Pharisees did not recognise that they had a problem. And so we have that clear example in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18, of the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. There's nothing wrong with me. I am perfect, is what he is saying. I like the tax collector. Standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee didn't. Were they both sinners? Well, of course they were. But one recognized it, and the other didn't. But the effect of the law was to expose sin. But the Pharisees had found a way round the law exposing sin. They had said, don't make idols. I've never made an idol. Don't bow down to idols. I've never bowed down to an idol. And they went through each of the Ten Commandments and said, well, I've not done this, I've not done that, I've not done the other, I've not murdered, I've not committed adultery, I've not stolen. I'm okay. Everything with the Pharisees was outward. Jesus explained that they had entirely missed the point. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he explains the spiritual, the internal nature of the law. We'll just look at the one example in verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Anger is something you may show outwardly, but it's something that is felt inwardly. Jesus says it's the intentions, the thoughts, the motivations of your heart that God looks at. Because it's from those things that the act comes. A person doesn't just, oh, I've accidentally murdered someone. That's not murder, that's manslaughter. You didn't mean to do it. Murder is when you mean to do it. Sometimes the phrase is added, cold-blooded murder. You sat down, you thought about it, you planned it, you thought, how can I do this? And then you've done it. But it starts in the heart. It starts in thinking about it. And it results in the outward activity. But not always. Sometimes those sinful thoughts and desires are kept within. And you might have extreme hatred in your heart for the person sitting right next to you. And you see them every day and you smile sweetly at them. And you say nice things to them. And yet you hate them. And you think to yourself, I wish I had the nerve and could get away with sticking a knife in their back. And so you can hide the fact that you wish to murder them. But the fact you hide it doesn't stop you being a murderer. Because you have the desire, you have the intent in your heart. And that's what Paul says about his own experience. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The last one. Paul suddenly realized, this is not something you do outwardly. This is something that you do inwardly. Coveting is not an external sin. It's an internal one. And sin took the opportunity of Paul realizing this to make him sin all the more. As we saw before, the law stimulates sin. So sin took advantage and worked in him all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, without Paul's realization of what the law really meant, sin lies dead. But once there is a law, once there is a rule to respond to, sin in the heart wakes up. Oh, look, it says don't do that. Well, you should do that. Who are they to tell me what to do? And hence verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Paul thought he was okay. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and he died. He realized for the first time he was dead. The very commandment that promised life proved death to him. In the commandments, you can find this in various places in the scriptures, such as in Leviticus. It talks about if you seek the righteousness of the law, then you have to obey the law. You have to live by it. But the point is, the whole point of God saying that to Israel was to stimulate sin so they would recognize they could not keep the law, in order that they might throw themselves upon the mercy of God and thus receive forgiveness through the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true for us now, looking back, and we receive forgiveness once we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. It was sin that caused the problem. Sin took the opportunity. Sin woke him up. Now, it's interesting to speculate, but please note it is only speculation. I will make a suggestion. When did this take place in the life of Paul? Did it take place before he set off for Damascus? He was so angry with the Christians, claiming that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and was the Messiah. And was he partly full of such anger against them because he had recognized himself to be a sinner? And here were these people claiming that they knew the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Was it perhaps, this is my suggestion, was it perhaps after his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded and he was led into the city? Acts chapter 9. Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, in my view, Paul was converted when Ananias came to him. Others will say, oh yes, but look, in verse 5, Paul said, who are you, Lord? He calls Jesus Lord, and so therefore he must have been a Christian, because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which is a complete misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I'm with C.S. Lewis on this. C.S. Lewis said that the word Lord is sometimes used merely to mean, who are you, sir? It was just being polite. And Saul is saying, who are you? I don't know who you are. How can he call Jesus Lord, in a saving sense, if he doesn't know who he's calling Lord? Also, if we turn over to read Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, there Paul is relating how he was converted, how he came to Christ, and in verse 6, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light about me shone from heaven. And we have Paul's account, how he goes into Damascus, and how Ananias came to him. And in verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It seems to me that Ananias was saying to Paul, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so I wonder, we're not told, but I wonder if it was during those 3 days that Paul, then known as Saul, came to the understanding that he was a coveter. That it's as he had the opportunity to pray and to reflect, he suddenly realized that commandment, you shall not covet. I'm a coveter. And I'm coveting all the time. And I can't escape from coveting, because I want this and I want that and I want the other. I'm a coveter. I'm a lawbreaker. I am condemned by the law. What can I do? Ananias says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The law could not save him. All the law did was to expose Paul's sin to himself. So the problem, Paul is saying, the problem is not the law. The law is not sin. The law stimulates sin. Sin takes the opportunity that the law gives to tell you, you don't want to do that just because God says so. Disobey God. Sin. The problem was not the law. The problem was sin in his heart. And sin deceived him into thinking he was okay until that time he came to see the spiritual nature of the law. And no matter how hard he tried, he could not stop doing what the law forbade. The law promised life to those who obeyed the law. But nobody does. And so all are condemned. The law was not given as a means to gain righteousness. The law was given to show that we are not and can never be righteous by obedience to the law. So how does this apply to us here, now, today? Have we had anything like the experience of Paul? Have we been awakened to our sin? Have we suddenly come to an understanding of what the Bible teaches and to recognize that in just about everything we think, do, and say, we sin and we offend God? Many people in the world know full well that they are sinners. We have the example in the Gospels of the tax collectors and the people called sinners. They knew they were sinners. But sadly, you get people today who will say, oh, I'm not a sinner. I mean, those people, yes, they're sinners, but me, no. I do my best. I try my hardest. God approves of what I do because I am good enough. And you get sometimes children brought up in Christian homes. And sadly, this is encouraged by their parents to think that because they're good boys and girls, because they haven't rebelled against their parents, somehow they're Christians. There are certain Presbyterians who teach this, that you can be brought up as a Christian, and it's because you are the child of Christian parents, therefore you're safe, you're okay. And you'll sometimes hear people giving a testimony, and they'll say, oh, I was brought up in a Christian home. I didn't need to be converted because I didn't rebel. And I think that all that has happened is that they have been brought up as little Pharisees. And they think they're okay. They've never seen the need to repent because they've never seen themselves as sinners. They need to have what used to be called a law work in their hearts, a work of the law showing themselves, showing their consciences that they fail to obey the law. And therefore, they too are sinners, and therefore they too need salvation in Christ. And we can pray for all those who have such a testimony, who it appears have never been converted, that God will wake them up, that they might turn to Christ and find forgiveness for their sins. The degenerate often don't need to know that they're sinners. They know they are. Some are proud that they are sinners. But sometimes there are people who know that they're sinners, who are distraught and distressed that they are sinners. All they need is to turn to the Lord Jesus and to repent and believe. They need the doctor. They need the physician who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who can heal them of their sin-sick souls. But those who are Pharisaical, those who think they are okay, those who think they don't need a doctor, so they don't need the Lord Jesus, they need to be awakened. They need to be shown their sin. And everyone's sin is different. But they need to be shown that sin is in the heart. And sin is corrupting. And sin is deadly. And sin will damn them. Has the Lord done its work and stimulated sin and awakened you up to the fact that you need a saviour? Has it driven you to Christ to find salvation? This is a good thing. It's a good thing that the law has done this. The law is good. The law is not sin. And we can rejoice in the law, but we can rejoice also that we are freed from the law and we are no longer bound by it. We are bound by righteousness and seeking to serve the Lord who delivered us, who saved us from our sin. And for those who do not know the forgiveness of sins in their hearts, we pray that the Lord would expose their sin, awaken them to their sinfulness, their need for righteousness, and drive them into the arms, the saving arms, of the Lord Jesus Christ. who is ready, willing, and able to receive all sinners if they will but turn, repent, and believe.